passage this morning is found in Mark chapter 4. I'd like to start with a word of prayer for several reasons. One of them, and just this is not a disclaimer, but technology and I have not been seeing eye to eye this morning, so be praying for that to work as it should. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for both the simplicity of it and just the completeness of it. And pray that your word would be vivid this morning and that it would just be something that just seats deeply and firmly in our hearts. In your name, amen. Well, after last week's sermon, Steve Rouse had given us an introduction to kind of an overview of Jesus' parables. We're going to start in earnest this morning. I'm calling it, in your Bibles it says the parable of the sower, but it's really not about the sower as much as it is about the seed and the soil. So it's the parable of the seed, the sower, the seed, and the soil. You know, as a general rule, the stories in the news that resonate with most of us are those that stir an emotional response. The last couple of weeks, the news has been full with the story of the apparent abduction of an elderly woman from her home in Arizona. It wouldn't have normally made the news, except that this story connected with the country because of the relationship this woman has to a well-known TV personality who's fairly well-liked. And the images just speak to us. We became emotionally involved when we made a connection between what we heard, what we saw, and how it related to our lives. The connection between the visual and or audio, along with the emotional connection that can be made, is why certain commercials are effective. There's an entire industry devoted to establishing that connection for the purpose of making money. It's why, especially at specific events or times of the year, patriotic themes have such an impact, because they reach down and they connect with us emotionally. Jesus used this strategy probably more effectively than anyone else, since, folks, think about it, all he had were his words. And yet, he used those words to make the connection, to impart truth that he was teaching at the moment. The traditional word for that is parables. And I need to say this again, and I think we probably need to say this at the beginning of every parable. These parables are not morality tales. This is not Aesop's fables, where you come to the end and go, see, you shouldn't do that. I like to think of parables, you know me, you've heard me for years, I love word pictures. I like to think of parables as word pictures that are designed to engage the hearer by way of familiar and relevant examples in their life. It's something they can grab a hold of and say, I know what he's talking about. Their purpose is to illustrate a key point concerning God, or God and the kingdom of God, or just the kingdom of God. And with all of that, how mankind is related in this. The caveat to this is that, folks, and we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, they were also used to conceal the truth from those that Christ knew were opposed to the truth of the gospel. We'll cover that in a bit, but suffice it to say that the phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him listen, that begins to become more and more important as we go deeper into the parables and their meanings. We're looking at the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. And I believe that while the sower is of importance, it's the seed and condition of the soil that Jesus is teaching us. This parable is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. I've listed them for you here. And Matthew and Mark are the most extensive in their description of it. But all three hit all of the main points of this parable. And I'll be taking most of the message from Mark's passage, but I'm going to be referring to the Matthew and Luke passage as well. They're the same parable, but this is what I love about it. They're written by three different writers at three different times. And yet, when you read them, they are unified in their structure and their message. How's that for the validity of our scriptures? Such is the inspiration and what I think is the miracle of our Bible. So what I want to do this morning is just try and cover this in three points. The first I'm calling the parable. The second, the restriction. And the third I'm simply calling making it clear. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 4, let's start reading in verse 1. We'll just read down through verse 9 to start. So Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Then he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As we look at this parable, there are a couple of key points that we need to consider before looking closer. This parable of the sower and the seeds and the soil, as I prefer to call it, is the first parable actually listed in the Gospels. Jesus himself stated in verse 13, we'll see in a few minutes, that failure to understand this parable would make understanding any parable difficult at best. So let me give you the same four questions that Steve Rouse gave us last week, that when you're looking at parables, these are the four questions you should just be kind of looking at for the answers. I have not structured my sermon with this, but all of the answers are in this sermon this morning. And the questions are, who are the main characters? What occurs at the end? That's usually where Jesus sums it up. What occurs in quotation marks, if any? And who or what is the focus of the parable? If we answer these questions, it helps us understand the specific teaching. To the seeker, the truth is the aim, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? We want the truth. Well, this parable, I said, is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And the setting is the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the crowds had gathered. Jesus had performed miracles. And perhaps the crowds were there to see something spectacular, but what they received instead was the gospel. The crowds were large enough that Jesus climbed into a boat and moved off the shore a short distance. Now, I have not been to Israel, but I have several friends that have, and they've actually been there, and they said there is perfect acoustics there. So that there were so many people, and the hillside is right there, and Jesus climbs into a boat, they row him offshore just a few feet, all the people sit down, and he can speak in a clear voice, and they can all hear him, and they say it's true today. You can still do this. So that's what's happening here. That's why he gets into the boat. In using the word picture of the sower sowing seeds, it should be understood and accepted, folks. You need to get this. This process, the whole idea of the sower sowing seeds, was known to most all of the people. It was something common. It was just a normal sight that you would see. You know, we drive around when we're going home. A lot of times we pass people that grow grapes and vineyards. You know, it's a really common sight. I can see how they prune them. I can see how they grow. It's amazing how that works. It's a common sight. For these people, this was a common sight to see. At the end of the growing season, usually the end of summer, the farmer would sow his seeds on the hard ground. What I mean the hard ground is I mean the unplowed ground. And then he would plow the ground to allow the seeds a bed in which to sprout. He'd water the land and then allow the seeds to germinate over the winter months and sprout at the beginning of the growing season. One commentator states that the farmer's fields were usually narrow strips of land that meandered the countryside. Let's see if I got a picture here. Hope that shows up. They kind of meandered the countryside, and they had the hard paths that people walked on beside them. And it's possible, folks, think about this. It's possible that this was going on when the people were walking to come to see what Jesus was going to do and say. And they might have even seen this on the way. It's so common. So Jesus uses an example that the common resident would recognize, and he uses it to paint a word picture describing the spreading of the gospel, or what he calls the word. So we need to stop for a second, because we need to understand how this process worked, because that's the key to understanding the parables. So the reason I got this picture is modern farmers plow a field with a tractor, and it's not just a little plow. If you've seen any of the commercial rigs, the plows are like 3, 4, 5, 6 plow sections wide, and they're plowing hundreds or thousands of acres to the point that most modern equipment has to use GPS to tell them where to start and where to stop, and let them know where they are, and let them know where to drop the seed. Well, the farmers in Jesus' day first sowed the seed. They didn't plow and then plant seeds. They sowed the seed. Basically, they have this little bag attached to their waist, and this is the forerunner of broadcast seeding, right? They reach in, they take a hand of seed, and they fling it out like this, and they're just flinging seeds out so that it goes out around on the soil. And instead of a machine flinging the seeds out, it's the farmer. And so it was much less discriminate than our processes today. Our processes today, they don't want to waste a single seed. In this case, it was so indiscriminate that the seeds fell wherever they were thrown. Since there were more narrow strips of land that bordered the paths, various types of seeds and soil were in these areas. That's how this all ends up. This is why is this important? Because knowing this, you can understand at the outset that the farmer sows the seed. Listen, don't miss this. The farmer sows the seed understanding that not all of the seed will produce. We can accept this premise because that's the way they did it. So Jesus is using this example, and the underlying message is he's throwing all this seed out, but only some of it's going to produce. The spiritual implication, I think, is that whosoever may come, that's in play here, but it doesn't mean that all have an equal level of opportunity. The level of opportunity is directly related to the condition of the soil. Or more precisely, folks, for our purposes this morning, it has to do more with the receptiveness of the heart prior to and then upon hearing the word. It's the heart that determines this. So now we look at the seed. Some of the seeds fell on hard ground. This would be the walking path that was packed down hard. We don't have to think too much about that. We already see that, right? And you, when we're out camping or whatever, and you have the hard paths and nothing grows there. And the birds come and they devour the seeds. That happens on our deck. You know, we have bird feeders out, and they're not the cleanest of critters when they eat, and the seed flies everywhere, and the birds go down to the deck, and they eat the little seeds off the hard surface, right? That's what we've got here. These are souls who have hearts that are hardened to God and to the gospel. They're obstinate and openly rebellious towards God. Hence, they're hard packed. Some seed fell on rocky ground, but after initial growth, the roots find no room to grow, and the plant dies. So here's what you need to know about this, and is that the area around Galilee had a lot of limestone in it. When I say limestone, we're not talking about gravel. We're not talking about rocks. We're talking about giant shelves of limestone, where that's what's under the surface, and there might be only like 2 to 4 inches of soil on top of this limestone. That's what these people know. They're from the area. They understand this. And so when he says it goes on rocky ground, rocky is probably not quite the right word, but I don't know what other word we'd use. But what we've got here is the seed goes down, and the seed goes, the roots start to go down, and they hit hard rock, and that's it. And they're done. The roots aren't allowed to penetrate enough for the plant to survive. And these are those who seem to celebrate the gospel, but the events of life and its hardships steal what joy they had. And here's the part that I was ruminating over this. These people a lot of times become bitter and hostile to the gospel. We'll talk about that a little bit. Some seed fell among the thorns. That we understand here in Oregon, right? And while the seed sprouted up and began to grow, the thorns chokes them out, and they die because they can't stand against the thorns. These are people who allow wealth or whatever they value more than God to control their time, to control their passions and their attentions, and their desire for God is choked out by this. The last soil is the good soil, where after having been sown and then plowed and watered, the seed grew and multiplied, yielding 30 times, 60 times, and even 100 times more than what was planted. This represents those who truly repented, heard that word this morning, thankfully, and desired to have a growing relationship with Christ. So that's the parable. Let's read Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." This is I don't know about you, but this is an uncomfortable passage right here. We want our Jesus to be a lover, a comfy son of God who doesn't wish ill on anyone. But folks, this is the same Son of God who called the Pharisees sons of their father, the devil, and who said that he didn't come to bring peace to the earth but a sword, and who consistently challenges us to take up our cross. That's who this is. And if you're looking for the Hallmark Channel Christ, I can direct you to some socially acceptable church somewhere that they work very hard not to offend anyone. But if you're looking for the Christ who saves and who will destroy our adversary, then take a listen and open your mind as well as your heart. First, let's realize that Jesus shared this with his infinite, intimate disciples and not the masses. Now, it's not just the 12. If you look at it very carefully, this is not just the 12. It's those that are committed to him at this point, and they come in after the crowds have gone. And Jesus is very clear. The truth of the kingdom of God is not for everyone. In the Matthew 13 passage, in the parallel, you can write this down and go look at it later. In verses 10 through 17, that's the parallel to what we just read. And Jesus is very clear that there are those who have been shown the truth, but they refused to accept it. This is most likely a reference to the scribes and the Pharisees and their hard-heartedness concerning Jesus as the Christ. Because even though they had read the scriptures, and it was plain that the scriptures revealed Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah, they rejected it. An exception to this, at least in scripture, is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and he was a true seeker. And I will just offer this little note of hope. There's no other reference to it, but where there's one, there can be more. So he might not have been the only Pharisee, but he's the one we know about. There's also an overlap here with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You say, what? Well, that's where the unfaithful servant had buried his talent and had it taken away and was punished. Why is this an overlap? Because he had received the truth, but he refused to accept it. Those who had intimate knowledge of the Scripture but refused to accept that Christ was God the Father's fulfillment of Scripture are like those who buried what they had received. It's a sign of hard-heartedness. And the idea of hearts that are already hard toward the gospel, that's pretty consistent through Scripture. I mean, the most infamous is Pharaoh, right, in the Old Testament. I mean, he starts off with a hard heart, and God just keeps hardening it down a little bit more, right? There are numerous examples in the New Testament, beginning with, I mean, the very first one that I can see is Herod, King Herod, and the religious leaders. When the wise men come, and they pull out the Scriptures, and they're examining the Scriptures, dealing with the birth of the Messiah, and they even agree that the Scriptures tell them where the birth would happen, and they still reject it. Another example of hard-heartedness, and this one's scary to me. The people of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, they wouldn't accept his teachings. They wouldn't realize that he was indeed the Messiah because of their prejudice towards someone they saw as one of their own. He was just a commoner, just like us. And they missed it. And lastly, even though I've already listed them, we once again see the Pharisees. And why do I list them twice? Because they follow Jesus. Remember, you look, one of my early sermons, I introduced the word ubiquitous. I love that word. It means it's kind of like everywhere, right? It's like Starbucks around here. It's ubiquitous. No matter where you turn, there's a Starbucks, right? Well, the Pharisees were like that with Jesus' ministry. What does that mean? They saw the miracles, folks. They saw the miracles. They heard the word. They heard not just what Jesus said, but Jesus quoting Scripture that refers to him, and they rejected it all, and they had a front row seat. Hard hearts. And the thing that strikes me is if the Pharisees were firsthand witnesses and had hardened their hearts, we shouldn't be surprised when we see people today, especially in this country, where we have such boundless opportunity to hear the gospel, and yet they have this great animosity toward the gospel. You see it on the news and the city streets. Mercy of God is boundless, and that thankfully is an eternal truth, but it also is true that God will not be mocked. And in that dark and descriptive passage in Romans 1, where Paul makes it clear that if you desire anything other than God, whom you know in the deepest parts of your heart is the true God, if you desire something else, then he's going to give you over to what you desire, and it will consume you. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the parables of Jesus, says this. I love this quote. Here we see both halves of the circle. Sin leads to a rejection of God and God's truth, and the rejection of God's truth leads to even greater sin. Let that sink in for a minute. Rather than being a soft and cuddly love story here, the gospel, when seen through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, is eternally relevant and saving, or it's deadly serious to the place where one is unrecoverable at the end of their life here on earth. Those are the only two options. Yes, Jesus is love, but he's also just. And the Father's wrath is perfectly balanced with his love for the lost. Those are the only two realities when it comes down to it. When the rubber hits the road and we come to the throne of judgment, those are the only two realities. Well, let's move on to the third point, making it clear. Look at verse 13. We'll read down to verse 20. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. These are the ones who are sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and then they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the word and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The crowds have thinned out. Jesus is left with his disciples and those who were following him in his ministry at this time. This is where the seeker after God, the one who desires truth, leans in order to hear, to make sure they don't miss what Jesus is saying, because he's making it clear that if we don't understand the most fundamental message of this parable, we're not going to be able to discern his message in the others. So what is the truth here? When the gospel is declared, there are four kinds of hearers. Or more to the point, there are people who fit into four categories of preparation of hearts. What condition is their heart in? And let me just turn to the last page of this mystery here and reveal the truth. In the end, there are actually only two kinds of people. There's either the lost or there's the saved. That's it. Too often we overcomplicate the gospel. This parable illuminates the hearts that hear the gospel and what results and why. We tend to either make excuses for ourselves or others, or we move about in a state of incomprehension when the scripture is instructive and open to be understood by those who are willing to have the Holy Spirit reveal it to them. So let's start by agreeing on basic truths. God doesn't change. His word declares this. But folks, the word also says Satan doesn't change his ways either. Except maybe, I would argue, maybe his level of ferocity. God's word reveals this too. So if both of those are true, then why do we act like people have changed over the millennia? So accepting the truth about the human heart being consistent over the ages, it actually makes Jesus' explanation of this parable golden. Let's examine the seed that falls on the differing soils. Let me go a little deeper in this. The seed sown on the footpath, and the birds of the air immediately swoop down and devour it, right? The birds are identified as Satan. It's like, that's almost like a glass of cold water thrown in my face when I'm reading this. Because when you realize Satan doesn't, now don't misunderstand me here. In the entirety of the Old Testament, Satan doesn't get a lot of mention. But Jesus, he identifies him immediately in his ministry. It's already there. And when we don't receive and accept the word because of a hard heart, Satan will snatch it away from us to prevent it from becoming effective at a later time. One commentator described the snatching away as a diversion of attention and a desire to something else. I was thinking of one of the commentators quoted Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis, and he describes it really well in there. You know, it's like, what is this? The person looks down at the seed. What is this? And Satan immediately, I'm sorry, I'm going to distract you all. You know, squirrel! And gets you to look somewhere else, right? And takes your attention away from the seed and puts it onto something else that will hold your attention. The hardness of the heart is manifested in such things as prejudices, acceptance of the alternatives to the truth. Boy, do we see that today. All these different gospels, right? Because they don't like the one that we have, they want to remodel it. They have desires for the spectacular instead of the simple truth of the gospel. Folks, I think a lot of people get tripped up on that. And even a spirit of fear that won't allow any change to be considered, any change in their life. I can't accept this right now. I've got too much going on. I can't focus on anything but what's right in front of me. Other seeds are sown on rocky soil, and the seeds spring up quickly, but just as quickly die off because their roots can't take a hold. Rocky soil or the rocky places, what they do is they illuminate the problem with an emotion-driven experience with the word instead of one based on faith. In other words, they've grabbed a hold and they've and you've seen it. I've seen it. I talked to a young man not too long ago wrestling with the whole idea of why am I not feeling more emotional about the word. I said, because emotion's nice, but it's a fleeting thing. It's faith in the word. It's grabbing a hold of the word and believing it and applying it to your word. That's what or your life. That's what's important. Just like the thin soil above the rocky subsurface, the commitment here is based on thin and emotion-based experience and not on faith-based relationships. People appear to grow quickly for a time, but the end result is a shallow commitment that fails when any hardship rises up. Sorrow for the church is that these individuals give the appearance of true faith and commitment, but it's short-lived, and it often results. This is the part that that just strikes me. It often results in these very people becoming hard-hearted in response to what they view as faults. These false answers to their desire for a life change that basically cost them little because they didn't commit. Their emotion-driven experience explains why they sometimes later on become bitter and angry toward the church and the gospel, having felt betrayed by a gospel they never truly believed in faith. Some seed fell on thorny ground and were choked out by the weeds. The thorny soil is the most perplexing one for me, because it's one where, like the rocky soil, the person appears to have accepted the gospel and have a changed life. But all too often, they end up being attracted to something else, like the prosperity gospel. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm not talking about wealth. I'm talking about the name it and claim it kind of gospel, where they believe that God will meet all their desires if they just believe enough. When this doesn't happen, they're first led to believe that they didn't believe it enough, but eventually realize it isn't happening. There are also those who fall to the thorns of disappointment in relationships or the loss of a loved one instead of them being healed. They can't understand a God who will not always answer yes to their prayers. Then there are those who simply desire the world's treasures, be it money. Yes, that's a big one. But other things, relationships, prominence, power, position, these become more important than the gospel, and it displaces it for these more seemingly lucrative opportunities. They mistake worldly goods or worldly success as God's sign of approval and blessing, instead of what they needed to be doing, which was pursuing His will and growing in the knowledge of His word, and that is a sign of a child of God. Tragedy to me in this group is that they are in the church. Even when they hear the word and read it for themselves, they're still attracted to the world's treasures and pleasures above what they've been taught and read as the truth. I need to stop here before I proceed with the last soil and ask the question that, if it hasn't been in your mind, should appear at some point, because you're human. Did the people in the stony ground and the thorny ground lose their salvation? It's obvious that those represented by the seed that fell on the hard ground, they never appeared to accept the gospel. They never appeared to accept the word of God. But what about these other two? Folks, when we want answers to these questions, especially these ones that are really perplexing, the surest answers are found in Scripture itself. And that being the case, let's look at what the Apostle John said about this. 1 John 2:19, John says this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Now, I've heard it said that the answer to those who seem to fall away is that they were never saved in the first place. And there's some of you in here that have had this conversation with me, and they know that I bristle when I hear that, because I think the analysis is too simplistic. The Apostle John could be said to be arguing the same thing, except folks, the reason I included verse the second half of that is that he goes on further and implies, if you look at it, he's actually implying the work of the Holy Spirit here when he gives a reason that these people have left. Why? The reason is for our benefit, that it might become plain that they are not all part of us. Before you say that I'm splitting a hair that's too fine here, let me point out that this happened not just because they were never one of us, but because we needed to understand that they were using us, using the church to validate themselves. They left because it's healthier for Christ's church that they not remain. That's what John's saying. Makes the leaving less about them and more about the Holy Spirit caring for us. All right, let me give you some other way of looking at it. Because as we look back at why these people are being represented by the two different soils, never having been in Christ, let's look at the context of the parable itself. We've been taking it out of Mark 4. But if you turn back, you don't need to, but you can. If you turn back to Mark 3, Jesus has been dealing with his own family. And his own family was trying to silence him. His own family was trying to take him away, saying he's talking over his head. And he ends the chapter with this statement: whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In the Luke account, Jesus has just come from the house of a Pharisee named Simon, where a woman identified as a sinner has anointed Christ. You remember the story, the alabaster container. She breaks it over his, not over his head, she breaks it and pours the oil over him, anointing him, right? And Simon criticizes her. He criticizes the act. And Jesus reprimands Simon for his lack of true heart-level faith. Well, these two, if you think of Jesus' family and you think of Simon, along with the 1 John 2 passage, all deal with what? Genuine faith. Dealing with authentic hearts that are drawn to the truth. The parable of the sower is a contrast of the lost and the saved. It's also a message about authenticity over appearance. And finally, it is a message that is in harmony with Jesus' message that salvation may be freely offered, but it is seldom received and accepted. When I say seldom, I remind you how many billion people are in this world. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's what he's talking about when he says, it's just the good soil people. The rest of them aren't making it. Now to the seed that falls on good soil. Those in the crowd that day would understand that the soil would be tilled after the seed was sown. I believe this is life in Christ. Being tilled and being prepared. And while he didn't in this parable, Jesus often begins by saying this, and as Steve brought this up last week, and I wish that Jesus had said this at the beginning of the parable, but he didn't. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like this. His parable shows us contrast between what is and what God desires. But even though this parable is about seeds and soil, it's still another example of, forgive me, but I'm going to stray a little bit, but it's another example of the sheep and the goats, right? The wheat and the tares. What? Those who receive and accept the word and those who do not. That's what this parable is. Jesus speaks of our lives as seeds that grow, and the process of that growth is what ends up yielding the harvest. But now I probably should say this because it's right at the end of the parable. When he talks about yield, God is not a God of equity. Not in this life. And just as there's no equal division of seeds sown on the different soils, there's also no equal division of harvest yields either. Did you catch that? 30, 60, and 100-fold. But folks, don't miss the point. They're simply examples of faithful service. Let me use the parable of the talents to explain what I'm trying to say. The parable of the talents does not distinguish faithfulness based on the size of the talent, but on how the talent was used. And so Jesus doesn't place a higher value on the yield in this parable, but the emphasis is on hearing the word and accepting it and bearing fruit, right? He's describing normal life in the kingdom of God. And we need to keep this in mind as we examine the parables of Christ, remembering that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, forgive me if I sound trite here, but he's not impressed by the size of our Bible at home. He's impressed by what of the Bible is in us, what of the Bible that we know and commit to. He's not swayed by how much we give, but by the heart that is motivated for his gospel, for his people and the lost. That's what he's looking at. So just as the farmer can't determine which parts of the soil will yield which amounts, we also should defer to the determiner of these things, and that's our Heavenly Father. The vision that, or the thought that I had of this is, there is little difference between us this morning, the pastor that's standing before 20 or 30 people, or the pastor that's standing before 10,000. There's no difference in the kingdom of God when it comes to yield, because it's up to God where the yield comes from, not us. God is the one who determines the yield. What determines us is our faithfulness to God. That's what he's looking for. If you're looking for a currency, if you want to use that word, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for faithfulness on our part. Well, let me see if I can wrap this up here. Jesus is identified by the Apostle John as the Word. I'm not sure if that connects, but I can't see how it doesn't. Jesus identifies the seed in this parable as the Word. And in this case, I believe that we can use the word gospel interchangeably with the Word. Jesus' ministry was bringing the gospel, the Word, to the lost. The apostles continued this ministry, and the church is mandated with spreading the word to the world today. This parable is so fundamental because it is the foundation of the kingdom of God. If we don't understand the importance of this, then we will miss the majority of Christ's teaching, because foundationally, it's all about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I believe that, in one sense, what he's saying is the only thing he desires to bring to them was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's foundational to Paul's teaching. That's all he cared about. He didn't care about how much he impressed them. He cared about giving them the word, teaching them the word. And if we miss the seed being the word of God, then we lose the passion and the importance of the receptiveness of the soil. If we fail to see that the soil must be prepared in order to receive the word, then we will fail to understand why many people never accept Christ as Savior and Lord. We'll be tempted to think our delivery needed to be better, or that our timing wasn't right, or any number of conditions that fall to our efforts, when this was and always is a spiritual battle fought on battlefields that are so far above us. It's not an excuse for us to cop out, not at all, but instead a call to prepare ourselves spiritually through prayer and study, and then a call for us to pray for the soil to be prepared to receive and accept the word. God's the one who saves. We're not called to save. We're called to serve faithfully. If we fail to trust the Holy Spirit to determine who's saved and who is not, then we open ourselves up to be defeated when some member of the rocky or thorny soil group supposedly falls away. Do I believe that someone who is saved, truly saved, is eternally secure? Yes. But we do not judge people trying to determine if they are genuine or not. The parable of the sower would remind us that this life will eventually illuminate the genuine and bring to light those who desire only the benefits but abhor the cost. By contrast, the only soil that bears fruit is the good soil. We'll be known by the evidence of our fruit. True believers, true followers of Christ bear fruit. I remember a pastor once flippantly saying that he knew he wasn't supposed to judge others, but he was called to be a fruit inspector. Now, I'm not going to jump on that train. I just won't. But I will agree with Scripture that spiritual fruit in our lives will be evident to others who share our faith. So let's bring this study of the first parable to a point. How's the condition of the soil of your soul? Sorry if that sounds kind of sing-songy and trite, but it's the actual question this morning. How's your heart? Good soil can always attract weeds, folks, that can choke out the word. Financial pressures, financial temptations, relationship pressures, relationship temptations. Social upheavals can cause us to take our eyes off the eternal and replace the eternal with the immediate as the most important in our lives. We justify it. While the seed that is the spiritual life of Christ is rooted in the word of Christ, and we've stated that here, I have to admit, I see some residual rocks in my soil from time to time. I don't know about anybody else. What about you? Temptation to doubt that God will answer our prayers when he doesn't answer the way we'd hoped. But every good parent knows that there are only three answers to a request. Yes, no, and not now. And every answer from our ever-present God falls into one of those answer categories. And every answer is just that, an answer. So let me ask again, the condition of the soil of your soul? Is the result of your soil, is it yielding fruit? Okay, enough metaphors. Is your heart still receptive to the word of God? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that parables are not simple little ditties that take up space in Scripture, Lord. But the deeper you look, the deeper they go. They're your truth. And I thank you for that. And I pray for myself, Lord, first and foremost. I would look to root out the rocks in my soil, Lord, in my heart. Pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that they also would examine their hearts, Lord. And I just pray also that you would help us not to grow weary when it seems like people aren't coming to you, Lord. And yet your scripture is true. It's eternally true. They are coming. You determine that. So we thank you for that. As we head to communion this morning, Lord, we are reminded again that it is your work, Lord. It is your redeeming work. That's the reason that we are here today. That's the reason why we can come to you. We can come before the throne of God, Lord, is because of your redeeming work. And as we celebrate that this morning in communion, I pray that you would just reinvigorate our hearts, Lord. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.